It's good to be with you all yet again. This is my second or third time. I don't remember, but it's good to be with you all. I am Joe Slater. I'm the RUF, which is Reformed University Fellowship pastor at James Madison University. So we come from Harrisonburg. If you're not familiar with RUF, we are the campus ministry wing of the PCA, our denomination. There are over 130 RUFs around the country, and we're really thankful to be there at JMU. I've been there 4 years in that capacity and over 20 as a pastor in that same town on a church staff, but then 4 years ago left that staff to begin the work of RUF there at JMU. A lot of you have prayed and financially supported us there at JMU, and so we're really thankful for you and for this church. Thank you, and keep that up. We think about it in these terms. We are your missionary and pastor there to the students there at JMU. 20,000 students, 19,000 of whom do not know the Lord and have no connection to the church. So there's a big, big need for gospel proclamation, but then there's also a big need for students to be pastored who come from our churches like this one. So we're happy to be in that role, so please pray for us, and thanks for the ways that you have supported us. We really appreciate that. I am a husband and a father of 5 children. Two are out of school, 2 are in college, and 1 in high school. Just tell you a little bit about me. And perhaps my biggest claim to fame is I am the future father-in-law of Jesse Seelinger, one of your own here. My son proposed just a few days ago, and yep. A lot of you are saying it's about time. Not that I ever heard that from anybody there in the second row, but we're really happy for this. And now have a deeper connection here with this church. As we're about to step into the Word of God, I want to let you know it's okay to struggle, have doubts, wrestle with your faith. All of us end up in periods and seasons where we are there. And some of that's just circumstances in life that raise those. But God's shoulders are big enough to handle those. And so take your concerns, take your questions primarily, first and foremost, to Him. But know that the elders God has raised up for this church would love to process with you. I'd be happy to talk with you through some of what we're talking about. If there are some questions or doubts swirling around, know that we are here for that purpose. Well, our text is one that's going to be familiar to you, but I hope God will still, I hope in my prayer is that God would still have some things that we need to be reminded of or might hear and learn for the first time. It's on the parable of the Good Samaritan, and this parable really begins and grows out of a scenario where a lawyer, an expert in the law, comes up to Jesus and he asks this question: "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And for all that this expert in the law got wrong, he got this one thing right. He was asking the most pressing, the most foundational and fundamental question we as humans can ask. There is no greater matter we must settle in this life than this one question. Because we all, each of us, have an eternal destiny ahead of us. No one, not one of us in this room will escape this reality. And so my question as we step into this text is, are you ready? Will you have eternal life? And how do you get it? Maybe a different way to ask the same question: what is it that you will swing out into eternity upon? What is it that you will swing out into eternity upon? The Word of God is going to help us with that question. So let's take a look here at Luke chapter 10. And if you're able, I'm going to ask you to stand as we honor God's Word. Let's stand together and we'll read this text. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. This is God's Word. "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him," the him is Jesus, "to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. And he went to him, and he bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Now which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" And he said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Let's pray together. God, thank you for your word. It is living and active, and it cuts to doing surgery on our hearts and our souls. And we pray that you would do that this morning. Lord, that we would come this morning and not just see words on a page, but that we would hear the voice of God. This is your word. Lord, by your Spirit, would you use the sword of the Spirit, which is your word, to penetrate our hearts and our souls, Lord? Would you give us soft hearts to hear it, to receive it, that your word would be a seed planted deep in our hearts, that it would have deep root in us and bear much fruit for your glory. And Lord, by your grace, would you permit it not that the distractions, the busyness, the sin of this day and this week would keep your word from us. But Lord, would it be our very life? And so Lord, do your good work in us and change us and shape us into the image of Christ. And then send us from this place to love you and to love our neighbor. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Bear with me. My cough will show up every now and then. I'm on the backside of a cold, and the cough is hanging on. So in this story, this expert in the law, this lawyer, comes up and he asks Jesus about eternal life. Jesus turns and asks this lawyer, a subject he knew plenty about, and Jesus, in that question, says, "What does the law say?" And the man answered with really what was a great summary: love God and love others. And Jesus' response to him at that point was great: "Now go and do it." And instead of dealing with and wrestling with and being honest with his failures and loving God and others at this point, the man resorts to a deflection tactic with the "who is my neighbor" question. And that's what launches Jesus into the parable of the Good Samaritan. And as we look at this text, we're going to look at the three questions to frame our discussion. Two of those questions are explicit, and one is more implicit, and I'll give you a heads up when we get there. But it's a little more veiled, a little more hidden there in the text. But the first one that jumps out at us: who is my neighbor? Remember, Jesus reminded the lawyer of the command to love his neighbor, and rather than deal with whether or not he had loved his neighbor, the scripture tells us that the man sought to justify himself by avoiding the question altogether. See, my contention at this point is when Jesus asked him, "What does the law say?" and he gave the right answer, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself," he should have been looking at his own heart going, "Yeah, I haven't done that. That's just not been my experience. But instead of being honest about his heart, his failure to love God, his failure to love his neighbor, he throws in this deflection. And who is my neighbor? Jesus, make it a little easier for me than to have to deal with my own sin. You see, it's always easier to deal with definitions and deflections than with our own hearts. And then, as we said, Jesus starts into the parable of the Good Samaritan. And Jesus is going to answer the who is my neighbor question through the parable. And the unavoidable and uncomfortable answer to that question is, anyone in need is your neighbor. Unavoidable because it's pretty clear from the text that's what Jesus is saying. Uncomfortable because this is hard, isn't it? Our neighbor is anyone who's in need. You see, we're not called to love just those in our social circles or only those who are like us, who look just like us. We're called to love anyone in need. And so who is it that's your neighbor? Is it that person in your class or at the workplace who every day sits alone at the lunch table, who has no friends? Is it your neighbor in your neighborhood who's particularly hard to love? Is it your friend who constantly makes destructive decisions and turns to you for advice and rescue? Is it the immigrant who's never heard a welcoming or loving word? Is it the widow on your street who has too much yard and not enough help? These are all your neighbor, and they need you. And can we be honest about our own hearts for a moment? We do the same kind of thing that the lawyer, the expert in the law, did. We deflect rather than deal with our own hearts. We say things like, I'm too busy, or but I don't know them, or I'm not sure how they'll respond, or what if I can't speak their language? When really we need to be dealing with our own hearts and our failure to love. Will we repent, people of God? And will we move toward our neighbor in love? Writing on this neighbor love, a fellow pastor down in Dallas, Chad Scruggs, says this: as the recipients of God's outsider love, we now become its agents. It's a great first line, isn't it? As the recipients of God's outsider love, we who have received God's love, we now become its agents. We become the channels for that love. What happens to us must be done by us. Thus, one of the strongest acts of rebellion we can undertake against the grace of God is to huddle up and focus only on our community, to cut ourselves off from those beyond our fellowship. And who are the strangers among us? Maybe in the words of our text. And so who is our neighbor? First, people we don't know personally, the unfamiliar. Second, people outside our institutions, the non-members. Third, people without a place in our society, the outcast. And then his conclusion on all of this: awkwardness is a sign of life in a Christian community, as it proves that we are constantly rearranging our lives for the sake of strangers. Did y'all hear that? Awkwardness is a sign of life in a Christian community. That conclusion strikes me because I tend to avoid and not move toward awkwardness. But he's saying awkwardness is a sign of life in a Christian community, as it proves that we are constantly rearranging our lives for the sake of strangers. A practice learned most movingly from God Himself at the cross. So, brothers and sisters, we are called to love our neighbor. But what does love look like? And our second question from the text, this is the more implicit one, will help us answer the question, what does love look like? This question doesn't actually come up in the text, but I'm telling you, Jesus is giving us a crystal clear picture on what love looks like. Now, love is one of those harder things to define. Like if you came up and said, Joe, define love for me, I'd have a hard time coming up with a definition, but I know what it looks like. It's kind of like beauty or glory, kind of hard to define, but I know it when I see it. And here in the parable of the Good Samaritan, we get a pretty good picture of what love looks like. But before we see that picture, I want to ask this question, and let's do some dialogue. I want to do some back and forth, okay? Can we do that? We're all right with that? What are some of the reasons that we fail to love others? Before we talk about what love looks like, I'd like to answer that question. What are some reasons we don't love others? Fear. Okay, unpack that for me. What are we afraid of? Probably first on my list, by the way. Yeah. Okay, I got rejection. Go ahead. Did you say something? Okay. Fear of rejection. We're afraid of how the other will respond.
Don't want to get involved.
Okay, don't want to get involved. Maybe behind that is fear of messiness. Like you love others, you don't know what kind of mess you're walking into. The other part of that is we don't know what part of our mess will be exposed. Because to love means we're going to be exposed. What were you going to say? Okay, we're scared. Yeah. What's that? People being very different from us. Go ahead. Okay.
Inconvenient.
Good.
What other people will think.
Yeah, we're afraid of what other people will think. Thanks for being honest. These are all things that are true about us, aren't they? And Jesus is going to show us a better way here in the parable of the Good Samaritan. What does it look like to love? I'm going to give you four things that at the minimum we see here in the parable of the Good Samaritan. First, I'm going to keep these really simple because I'm a pretty simple young man. I'm not young. First, love does. Love does. Love is active. Love moves toward. Verse 33, you see it there in the parable. It says that the Good Samaritan came to where he was. The other two passed by on the other side. But the Good Samaritan came to where he was. What did the first two do wrong? Trick question, don't answer too quickly. What did the first two do wrong? Well, technically nothing, but that's the problem. They did nothing. You see, love does. Love is not and cannot be passive. Love does not say someone else will do it. Love does. Love moves toward. And love is active. Several years ago, we were going through one of the biggest and hardest trials of our family's life. We had gotten word that one of our dear friends, who is like a son to my wife and I, like a brother and a mentor to my children, was killed in Afghanistan. He was there doing mission work and was executed with 11 others. It was horrific, the whole event, and horrific news to receive. And the kind of news that just leaves you catatonic for a few days. I didn't want to get out of bed. I didn't want to eat. I didn't want to talk to anybody. The day after we had gotten the news, two different couples came over to the house and just sat with us out on our deck. Now, I don't remember anything that they said. I don't remember even what time of day it was that they came, but here's what I do know. They came. They came. And it brought a healing comfort I can't even describe for you. We laughed, we cried, we talked about Brian. But in their case, love did. Love came to our house. You see, love does. Second, love cares. Love feels. Love has compassion. Verse 33 also tells us that when he saw him, he had compassion. You see, each of the first two men, the ones who passed by, saw him, but neither felt compassion. It was the Good Samaritan, we're told, who felt compassion. And I think it's this caring that fuels the doing. But do we stop long enough to care, to feel, to have compassion? Here's how I think about this. Our hearts and our lives have a limited bandwidth. Are our lives so full of lesser things that we no longer have the bandwidth to care and to love? And I recognize this may mean we need to make some changes to our schedules and or our hearts. To our schedules, because we might be too busy to care or to love. Our hearts, because we might be too hardened and too callous to care or to love. But here's what I also know. We have a God who can take care of both of those. And so will you cry out to Him? Will you ask Him to give you His heart for those who are in need? Because I think our God would love to answer that prayer. Love cares. Thirdly, love costs. Love sacrifices. Love is willing to give even when it hurts. Did you see all that it cost the Samaritan to love in the way that he loved? He gave his time. He gave his resources, the oil and the wine. He gave comfort. Gave up his comfort. He put the man on his own animal, which meant he had to walk. He gave money. He took him to an inn. He gave 2 denarii and he said, and whatever else it costs for him to be here, I will come back and I will pay it. There is a cost to the Samaritan's love. And there's a cost to love. In my years in ministry, I've had the opportunity to take trips to Mexico and take teams with me. And one trip in particular stands out to me. We were there in Mexico City, and with our hosts, we were taken to a local metro stop where street kids who were abandoned or had run away from home were living, and they were addicts to paint thinner. They would dip a rag in paint thinner and then just sniff that all day, and that's how they made it through their horrible lives. And so we would go and we would play soccer with these kids, and that's kind of the universal language of love there, play soccer, and then we would sit and have a meal and hopefully over the meal strike up a friendship. And so it was there on a day just like that where we had just played soccer, we're sitting down, and I had struck up a friendship with a particular young man. He was 15-ish, and we were chatting, and then the time came where we had to load up the van and go home, and then we'd be back the next day. And as we were loading up, he kind of made a signal to me that looked kind of like this, and I wasn't tracking with him, I wasn't following, and he could see that, and so he kind of tugs on my shirt, and then he tugs on his shirt and does this, and then it dawns on me, wait a minute, he wants us to trade shirts. And I looked at his shirt, and I thought, okay, one, that's probably the only shirt that he has. Two, it doesn't smell very good, because I can smell him from here. Third, I don't know what's living in that shirt. And if I trade, I'm going to have to put that shirt on. And then I look down at my shirt, and I am wearing my favorite shirt. I've worked hard for this to be my favorite shirt. It takes about 10 years for a shirt to enter into that category. And he wants me to part with this? I don't know. I don't know if this is going down. And by God's grace, God by His Spirit brought a moment of sanity. And a pretty embarrassing sanity, moment of sanity. And the thought went like this: Joe, you've come all this way, thousands of miles, to come here, love these kids, play soccer, share a meal, and you won't part with a shirt? What are you thinking? Now, the long and short of it is, we did make that trade. But I'm embarrassed to tell you, I had to think about it. I'm embarrassed to tell you, I had to struggle with that. Because I'm okay with love as long as it doesn't hurt. I'm okay with loving folks up to a point. But it's hard to love when it involves cost. See, we like to love when all we have to do is put up a Facebook post or a sign in our yard. That's a lot harder to get down and dirty and love people. To have them into your home, to walk with them through crisis. But I'm telling you, that is at the core of what love is. I think one of the reasons we don't love is because we're afraid of the cost. Let me help with that thought. What if God controls the supply? And what if His resources are unlimited? You see, the reality is, when I made that trade, I didn't hang on to His shirt. I didn't really want to, but I had a lot of others that God had provided for me. I was not going to go without. And what if we as a people believe that in the cost that there is to love, God can provide for us in that all that we need, that we'll never go without? Lastly, fourth on our list, love risks. Love is willing to take risks in the loving. The Good Samaritan took a huge risk in stopping to care for this man. This could have been a setup. It could have been an ambush. And by stopping, he was putting himself in danger. There was no way to love this beaten man that didn't include risk. So what is it that we risk when we love others? Y'all mentioned a few of them as we started. Rejection, walking into mess, self-exposure, the unknown. But here's the bottom line. If you live determined not to risk, then you are determining not to love. If you live determined not to risk, then you are determining not to love. And I get it. I understand no one likes to walk into pain or the unknown or the uncomfortable, but these go with the territory of love. Love does, love cares, love costs, and love risks. But strangely enough, this whole narrative, this whole parable didn't start with the question or the questions about love. It started with an even more fundamental and foundational question. You see it there at the very beginning, where the lawyer comes up and he asks Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Luke, in his commentary here, tells us he was doing this to put Jesus to the test. And Jesus quickly turned that test around to the lawyer. And he asked him, "What does it say in the law?" It's an interesting answer that Jesus gives, isn't it? We could maybe defer from that Jesus was saying our works and our obedience are what merit eternal life. Remember, the original question is, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And then Jesus points him to the law. But we know from other passages in Scripture, all of Romans, Galatians, and many others, that our works do not save us. So the million-dollar question, what was Jesus doing in this answer? Jesus was speaking in terms that the law expert could understand. He was saying to this lawyer, "You of all people should know the law, the commands of God. Keep those and you will live." And if the lawyer were honest, he would have been humbled to his knees, crying out to a Savior. "Yeah, I know the law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And I haven't done that. I am woefully deficient in those things." You see, Jesus was revealing the man's sin so that he would cry out for a Savior. There are two ways, and only two ways, we can have eternal life. First, we can perfectly keep the law. Or second, we can trust in another who has perfectly kept the law. And if we're honest about our own hearts, we know that that first ship has long since sailed. We are sinners. We are lawbreakers. But Jesus kept the law. And he went to the cross so that we could have our sins forgiven and his righteousness applied to us. Do you have that righteousness? Or in the words of that original question that the lawyer asked, do you have eternal life? There are only two ways to get it. You can work, but it will never be good enough. And that won't take away your guilt, your shame, your sin. Or you can inherit. You can be given it by the death of another. And this is what Jesus accomplished on the cross. He took away our sin and he gives to us his perfect record. And all you need to do, all we need to do, is believe. Do you find it hard to love with a love that does, that cares, that costs, that risks? Welcome to that club. This is why Jesus came and died. He came to be the ultimate Good Samaritan. He gave everything to come to us, those of us beaten down by sin and guilt and shame, to give us rescue and healing and life. So what must we do to inherit eternal life? Believe on Jesus. One of my favorite musical artists has a voiceover of a part of a sermon that his preacher grandfather gave, and the words of the voiceover go like this. "I believe that Christ died for my sins according to the Scriptures. I expect to swing out into eternity on that." I believe that Christ died for my sins according to the Scriptures. I expect to swing out into eternity on that. What is it that you will swing out into eternity upon? Your good deeds will not hold. Only Jesus will. Will you bank everything, everything on him? And will you go out then and love your neighbor with the love with which you have been loved? Let me pray to that end. Lord Jesus, thank you that you have shown us the way to eternal life. And Jesus, we confess together that you are the way. You are the truth and you are the life. And that we can only come to the Father through you. And so Jesus, we cast ourselves upon you and thank you for your mercy and your grace. Thank you for being the ultimate Good Samaritan for us. For rescuing us. For giving up everything for us so that we might be made whole. Lord, will we go out in your name and loving others in your name and to the glory of your great name? And we pray all this in that name. Amen.